Our text is taken this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" And I will paraphrase the remainder of verse 2 to conform to the thought of the Hebrew text. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I have absolutely no knowledge of this Jehovah, yea, neither will I let Israel go.'" We are dealing with the basic questions of Scripture. Our first question was, what saith the Scriptures? Taken from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. We were led into a study of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, the very inscripturated Word of God for us. We are now dealing with the second basic question, and that is, who is the Lord? This opens us to consider what we call theology proper, the existence and nature of God, His names, His attributes, His decree, and His triune nature. We have outlined our study in the following way. First, the text and its context. Pharaoh would learn who Jehovah was and is and ever shall be. But it would not be a positive knowledge. It would be in divine judgment under the 10 plagues that were directed against each of Egypt's gods. And then later, and finally, he and his army would be overthrown and he would drown in the Dead Sea in order that God might magnify himself and make his name great throughout all the earth. We then noted the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference for all things. We have dealt with the existence of God and the futility of the philosophical arguments of God. We have studied the names of God, and we are now studying the nature and the attributes of God. This part of our study, the nature and attributes of God, we have divided into three parts. First, the truth that God is never considered in His Word in an abstract way or as an abstract being. It is most important to note that divine revelation in the Word of God is always in terms of relationship. God reveals Himself as the living God. God reveals Himself as the God of heaven and earth. God reveals Himself as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself as our Father, the one being in the heavens. Divine revelation in the Word of God is never abstract or philosophical. It is always in terms of relationship. Relation to creation, relation to fallen sinful mankind, relation of God to His own people. Second, we considered theological terminology. Man by nature must be organized in his knowledge. Theological terminology, by its very nature, must be more precise than Scripture. No one statement in Scripture gives us all the truth of any aspect. but theological terminology derives from the total teaching of Scripture, again, as it reveals any aspect of divine truth. Thus, it is not wrong to use theological terminology, and we should become familiar with such terminology that we might have an accurate, precise knowledge of God as far as is humanly possible. And then finally now, a survey of the divine attributes. The attributes are the divine perfections. They are coherent in the personality of God. That means they are not contradictory. One attribute does not contradict another. They are all complementary. And they are descriptive of the divine being in the tri-personality of the God of the Bible. We have divided these for convenience, as theologians have done for centuries, into the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those which belong to God alone and are not reflected within His moral creatures, angels and men. His omnipotence, His divine sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipresence. We have considered all of these from the Word of God, and we concluded our study with divine predestination and also with the problem of evil. In our last study, we began to consider the communicable attributes, those attributes of God which, to a given extent, are to be reflected among His moral characters and His moral creatures, including mankind. We considered the attribute of life. God is the source, the giver, and the sustainer of all life. And the very fact that we have life, not only naturally in our animation, but we also are the recipients of spiritual life, we look back to the One who has given us these realities. Now this morning, we begin perhaps the most profound part of our study, one for which we must be spiritually prepared. Words fail us. We must remind ourselves that we are finite and God is infinite. We are mere creatures and He is our Creator. We are sinful creatures and He is absolutely holy. We must understand that the Scripture reveals, the Scripture declares, but the Scripture does not always explain. We must prepare ourselves to receive divine revelation from God's Word, not for the sake of information, but for our obedience, our worship, and our edification. And the subject and attribute that we will contemplate this morning is divine holiness, the holiness of God. When we approach the subject of God's holiness, we must have a prepared heart and mind. We must consider the divine purity, His majesty, and His glory, the infinite, utter separateness of God from His creation, His unapproachable glory, which infinitely separates Him from His creation. All such consideration will miserably fail if we are not prepared in heart and mind. If we merely approach such study intellectually, we will fail to discover the true reality of God's holiness. We might contemplate and we might discuss some of His incommunicable attributes, His divine omniscience. He is all-knowing. His omnipresence, that He is everywhere present. His divine immutability, that He does not and He cannot change. It's possible to discuss these in a merely theological fashion, intellectually, as though this were a theological lecture and we were in the classroom. But it's impossible to do this and gain any true reality and concept of God's holiness. We must have due reverence for God. Having introduced the subject, I want to describe divine holiness. Holiness pervades all of God's attributes. It is His transcendence. It is His majesty. It is His glory. Holiness is His very nature and character. If there is one attribute of God that is outstanding and permeates all other aspects and perfection of His being, it is divine holiness. His absolute holiness is primarily manifested in His righteousness and His justice in His dealings with fallen, sinful mankind. Because He is holy, He must deal with men righteously. He must deal with men with justice. His holiness demands this. The essential idea of the holiness of God, as stated and revealed in His Word, is the idea, the reality of separation. God is transcendent. He is above and beyond our comprehension. He is separate from creation. His holiness is the consummation of His glory. Human language fails when we contemplate divine holiness. The idea of separateness or separation is given to us in the major Hebrew term translated holiness, kadosh. Kadosh means to cut, to be separate from. God is utterly separate from His creation. He is absolutely morally pure and He remains untainted with sin. With Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Greek term is hagios, which also means to cut and to be separate. There are other terms in the original languages, and we will note the next most frequent term in our study today later. Because God is holy, He is morally pure, absolutely morally pure, absolutely separate and untainted with sin or falsehood. His promises may be trusted. His holiness gives a distinct moral, absolute purity to His Word and to His promise. He alone is absolutely holy. Consider 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 2, the song of praise of Hannah. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside Thee, neither is there any rock like our God. She is promised a son. This barren woman, for years childless, is promised a son. All of her anguish, the persecution of the other wife, the disapprobation and the barrenness she had in society. And when the promise is made to her, what does she do? She not only thanks God, but she recognizes His holiness. Her prayer is an act of pure worship. We come to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypsis, the final book of the New Testament. chapter 15 and verse 4. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. Thou only art holy. The idea here is more than that of separateness. The idea is that of moral self-consistency that can be trusted. God's veracity and nature and character are revealed. We move to the third consideration this morning. Holiness in its proper biblical perspective. God has not left us to our own thoughts. God has not left us to mere subjective experience. If godliness or holiness in life or the contemplation of God were merely subjective, we would read our own thoughts into the Bible and they would become determining. But from the Word of God itself, let us gain a proper perspective of holiness. Even the holy angels cover their faces in God's presence, in worship. And man, though redeemed, and I speak of the prophet Isaiah, is humbled with a self-consciousness that is tainted with his own inherent sinfulness as a member of the human race. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, this was a troubling time for the nation of Israel. The great king had passed away. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The nation is in mourning. Isaiah enters the temple. He was the main scribe of Israel, the chief recorder. He was a member of the royal household. He entered the temple to contemplate and to worship as the nation mourned over the death of the king. And he has this great vision of the glory of God. And at the center of this vision is God's holiness. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. Six winged beings in this vision, who were twice given to worship than they were to service. What a message for us. You and I have so much to do at times. We're actually too busy to pray. Busy work for God. That is our calling, is it not? This to do and that to do. A meeting here. A lecture here. A sermon there. Six wings had the seraphim. With two they covered their face. Worship. With two they covered their feet, worship, and with two they did fly. Twice more given to worship and the fear of God in the face of His holiness than they were to their service. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth. The God of the heavenly hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is what we fail to see. We see traffic and people and houses and roads and highways and all of the electronics of a technological age. We see the wickedness of man and we're tempted to cry and say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Where is the Lord God? If we had the vision of the seraphim, we would say, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. There was an earthquake, and the house was filled with smoke, the Shekinah glory of God. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This man, Isaiah, a member of the royal household, a man who was high in the work of the kingdom and in the royal court, had had a vision of the true King, the thrice holy God. And it elicited from him a cry of woe because he had an awful dust and self-consciousness before God. That is what we often lack today. Service for God that is unsanctified is a mark of this age. We should spend more time in worship, then our service would be more sanctified. The book of Revelation now reveals that praise to the holy majesty of God is the constant employment of heaven. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7 in Hebrew, speaking of perfection, a vision of the Spirit of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were 4 beasts or creatures, full of eyes before and behind, all seeing. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle, reminiscent of the visions of Ezekiel. The glory and the majesty of God. And they rest not, day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks unto him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they exist and were created. Praising the glory of God's holiness is the constant employment of heaven. We should remember this when we are taken up with the mundane things of this temporary life. Our fourth consideration: holiness is the very nature and character of God. Listen to the song of Moses at the Red Sea. They had just witnessed the drowning of Pharaoh and his army. Those who had enslaved them for 400 years. Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God's attributes and God's divine revelation of His nature and character, always in terms of relationship. A pure act of worship to praise the holiness of God and His great victory over the tyrants. Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. In the Hebrew we have, and holy is His name. Emphasis on the word holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. If the verse should end there, God would be utterly unapproachable, would He not? I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Holiness is a communicable attribute. It is to be reflected in God's people. We are to be holy because He is holy. And God takes note of the one who has a humble and contrite heart and trembles at His word. This is how we approach the unapproachable, transcendent God. Job 34, 10. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. This introduces the moral aspect of God's holiness to us. Our fifth observation. Morally, God is completely separate from all sin, and He remains untainted from all defilement. God's legislative holiness gave the moral law to Israel as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. What held Israel in awe at Mount Sinai? There was darkness. There was the fire as of a furnace, something akin to the earthquake and eruption of a volcano at Mount Sinai. The people were filled with dread and fear, and then they heard, which no one had heard before, the very voice of God. And He spoke the ten words. That is God's legislative holiness. God is not unholy, our sixth observation. God is not unholy in His dealings with fallen, sinful mankind. We must beware that we do not misjudge God or accuse Him of wrongdoing. And you say immediately, far be it from me. I could never do that. I have heard time and again professing Christians, when something tragic happened to them or those whom He loved, how could God allow this to happen? And they're charging God with wrong. They are charging God with sin. They fail to understand God's dealings with sinful, fallen mankind. Job then says, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, be it far from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. I want to read a statement now and then explain that statement. From the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? This is the prophet Habakkuk. How can this be? God reveals to Habakkuk the prophet, because of Israel's sin, Israel his people, whom he delivered out of Egypt, Israel his people, to whom he revealed himself and gave his law, Israel his people, to whom he sent the prophets and raised up a kingdom, Israel his people in covenant relationship with him, because of their constant apostasy, because of their idolatry, because of their social injustice, because of their immorality and going after strange gods, he said, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that hasty nation, swift to plunder, and I will bring them and they will devastate my covenant people. Habakkuk cries out, Lord, listen to me. Why are you deaf to my prayer? How can you do this? How can you judge your own people by a foreign people that are more wicked than they are? He is on the brink. It's on his tongue to accuse God of wrongdoing, for God to act inconsistently with his character and with his holiness. His holiness is at stake. God said, after I judge my people with the Chaldeans, then I will punish the stout heart of the king of Babylon. We don't understand God's dealings with men. We're apt to think and charge God with wrongdoing. How could God allow such a thing to take place? Isn't this inconsistent with the Most High? Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. There may be one this morning who has his Hebrew Old Testament here, or he has access to the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament version. The word holy here in Psalm 145, verse 17, is not the word kadosh. Separate. It is another word, chassid. Chassid. Translated rightfully, holy. The idea here is not of being separate. It is being faithful. It is being self-consistent. It is being godly. The Greek word is hosios, which is used in both the Old and New Testament, instead of hagios at times, for holy, to be faithful, to be undefiled, to be godly, to be self-consistent. God is self-consistent. It is against God's very nature and character to be inconsistent with His moral character. We misunderstand. We don't see but very little of God's purpose. And our unbelief and our ignorance leads us to misunderstanding. Consider the circumstances in the life of Joseph. His father spoiled him. Every year he made him a coat of ends, not a coat of many colors. The Septuagint reads an embroidered coat. All coats in biblical times were multicolored. A coat of ends had sleeves that reached down to the fingertips. The hem reached down to the ankles. It was the crown prince. It was the privilege of the firstborn. It was the man that did no physical work. And so Jacob elevated the firstborn of Rachel, yes, but not the firstborn among his sons. And that caused his older brothers to hate him to the point they wanted to kill him. Jacob did much to destroy his own family. out of favoritism. That's our frailty, isn't it? Because we are inconsistent. But God is not. His brethren hated him. He was sent out to find them and to report on them. He was gone 2 days' journey, far, far from the protection of his father and his tent. Here, behold, this dreamer cometh, the dreamer who said, I will rule over you. Let's kill him. So they cast him into an empty cistern. And he cried for his life, and he wept with tears. Judah suggests that they sell him to the Ishmaelites in a caravan that were traveling by. Rather than kill him, at least make some profit from him. Let him die in slavery in some obscure place. No one will ever know. So they strip that coat of ends from him, that hated symbol of his superiority that his father gave to him. They soaked it in the blood of a goat. They sent it to the father. Tell us whether this be your son's coat or not. He said, Doubtless Joseph has been devoured by an evil beast. And for 22 years, Jacob would think that Joseph was dead. Dead. And for 22 years, as the family sat in the tent for a meal, he would weep over Joseph and his brothers would look at one another. All were living the lie. Joseph is taken by the Ishmaelites to Egypt. Providentially, he's sold to Potiphar, the head of the guard. There, he would learn administrative skills. The Lord was with Joseph. Repeatedly, we are told, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He reached the highest position in Potiphar's household. He learned to deal with state affairs. He learned to be an administrator. He learned the language. He knew how to deal with all men. And then Potiphar's wife, a trophy wife, no doubt, much younger than her husband, had made sexual advances toward Joseph and sought to seduce him. And he fled out of her hand, and he was wrongly accused of attempted rape, and he was thrown into prison. There in prison, he came in contact with the chief baker and the wine steward for Pharaoh. 2 years he languished in prison, but God made him the administrator of the prison. He was going to graduate school and he didn't know it. And at the end of 2 years, he woke up one morning in the prison. They pulled him up off of his straw mat. They took the chain and steel collar from around his neck. They dry shaved him and they pushed him in front of Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And that night, he slept in the palace as the prime minister of Egypt. Nothing in Joseph's experience for his first 30 years in and of itself was good, but everything worked together for good. We don't understand God's purpose. We see so little of God's purpose, and we desire something that God may not give to us. And what is that? That we will see the conclusion of it before we die. That's not necessarily true. Look at Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And it's all going to make sense and it's all going to work out before we die, so that on our deathbed we can praise God and see that everything fits together. No, it's in the context of eternity. And we may not see it come to pass. God is not unholy because He is absolutely sovereign over evil and has a morally sufficient reason for evil to exist and work. Because all will consummate in the highest good. Let not our misunderstanding or our ignorance charge God with folly. He is absolutely, infinitely transcendent and separate, and He remains morally pure and untainted with sin or wrongdoing. Our last consideration is the most lengthy. Because God is absolutely holy, His redemptive purpose is to gather to Himself a holy people. What is God doing in salvation? Man was created as God's image bearer. In salvation, His eternal purpose is to redeem His image in man. What does that mean for the Christian? It means I am in the process with the hammer, the saw, the chisel, and the abrasives of being conformed to the image of God's Son. My life is not mine. I can't take sin lightly. The adversity that I experience is the work of God in chastening, because He's conforming me to the image of His Son. A holy God, a thrice holy God, is gathering to Himself a holy people. First in Israel, He begins His purpose of redemption, and He enters into a nation in a covenant context to make them, as to their food, their dress, their manner of life, and their worship, a distinct, separate, and holy people. We find this in the book of Leviticus, which emphasizes God's holiness, that Israel is to be a separate people unto Him, as to their diet, as to their dress, as to their laws, as to their social life, civil life, as to their morality. All of these were outward and external. It was God's legislative holiness. When we come to the New Testament, when we see His overarching redemptive purpose from eternity to eternity, we see that God desires a holy people from their hearts and minds, holy believers, conformed to the image of His Son. But let us look at Israel in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Down to the food they ate, God was the determining reality and factor in their lives. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All of these verses are in the context of morality, food, relationships, social life, their legal system, all of this, they were outwardly to conform and to reflect the moral character of God. Chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Chapter 20, verse 22. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. God began with Israel typologically as a picture of a covenant people that were to be holy in every aspect of their lifestyle. We come now to the fullness of the gospel. God will gather out a fallen, sinful mankind, an innumerable company of sinners. He will bring them to repentance and saving faith. He will regenerate them. He will convert them. He will justify them. He will adopt them. He will sanctify them. And ultimately, He will glorify them and conform them ultimately and completely to the image of His Son. This is the truth and reality of God's eternal redemptive purpose, which we often refer to as the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. And He does this in union with Jesus Christ by virtue of His imputed righteousness. In Adam, we fell. Adam's sin was imputed to us. The whole human race fell in Adam as representative man. Not only so, but we inherited his fallen nature. Likewise, conversely, The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. That is justification. But that is not separate from sanctification, meaning that we correspond by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word to the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why no believer can take sin lightly. Adam's sin was imputed to us. We inherited his nature. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, and we reflect his moral character. Let me read through the major key passages of our redemption with a view to our holiness, or reflecting from the communicable attribute of God his moral character in our lives. Follow with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Exelexita is the word. If you have your Greek New Testament open, it's in the middle voice. Something we do not have in English. The middle voice, the dynamic middle is, he chose us out for himself. He and no other elected or chose us. This is God's especial work. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election, divine election, is unto holiness. The end of God's redemptive purpose is to produce a holy people that reflect his moral character. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? And be holy in every aspect of your lifestyle, become. Kenethete, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and determination, become holy. It's a process of sanctification. There is an advancement and progression in the Christian life and experience, not taking sin lightly, but living for God and becoming more holy in lifestyle. This is God's redemptive purpose. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen and elect generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar is a Latinism in the New Testament. It's not a Greek word. It comes from pekus, cow. We are worth many cows. You had in ancient society a person's worth or wealth was numbered in the amount of beasts he had, as it was with Job. Worth many cows. The Greek word means to put a circle around. I think of God putting his arms around us and marking us out for his own. We are a peculiar treasure to him. He's marked us out. He's encircled us as his own. That we should do what? Take sin lightly? That we should indulge ourselves? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? There is one path for the child of God, and that is the path of obedient holiness and ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that is your holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. At no one given point can the life of the believer be like that of the unbeliever. No fornication. No drunkenness. No cursing lips. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, called saints, that is, holy ones. By virtue of our union with Christ positionally, we are holy ones. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We're enrolled in the holy ones of God. We are the saints. We are believers. We reflect in our lives God's moral character, His holiness. Verses 30 and 31 of the same chapter. But of Him, it all is of God and God's grace and God's power. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, He that glorieth in the Lord, let him glory. If you have your Greek New Testament and you look at verse 30, you would say, righteousness, tekai, sanctification. Tekaiosune, tekai, hagiosmos. The te there, T-E. A little Greek particle that's not translated in the English means both and. God has joined in the very grammar of His Word justification and sanctification together as one. You cannot merely be justified, you must be justified and sanctified to be among the people of God. You cannot, by any stretch of argumentation or imagination, separate holiness of life from your salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then said He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the old covenant, that He may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, epapax, once for all, never to be repeated. Our redemption is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once sinners living in sin and under condemnation. God has saved us through the person and work of His Son, and now He's conforming us to His image. That is the very center and heart and core of Christian experience and reality. Jude 1. Jude, the willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, made holy by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's the description of the believer, the true believer, sanctified in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow. Divine foreknowledge in the Bible does not deal with things as though God looked down the avenues of time and saw what was going to happen. Whom He did foreknow. It means an intimate relationship with. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole eternal redemptive purpose of God is to procure a holy people, conform them to the image of His Son. Divine holiness is a communicable attribute. God is absolutely transcendent, unapproachable. He is holy. He is absolutely morally pure. He is separate from creation, but it is His desire and eternal, immutable purpose to gather to Himself a people who will reflect that holiness, that moral character in their lives and ultimately be conformed to the image of God's Son. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The practical aspect of God's holiness, as we contemplate it, is that we are to be, as God's people, a holy people. Are you, in a biblical sense, not speaking about something subjective or something religious or what this church or that church might believe, but according to God's Word, are you now a holy person? Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? In your religious pilgrimage, are you more and more being conformed to the image of God's Son? All chastening is to that end. All correction is to that end. All grace ministered by God's Word and God's Spirit is to that end. And apart from that, all we have is mere religion which we carry around as a burden. The most miserable people on the face of the earth are mere professing Christians who are bereft of the grace of God and ignorant of God's gracious and eternal goal in our redemption, which is to conform us to the image of His Son. If you are a merely religious person, you've merely taken religion, you've espoused for one reason or another, whatever your motive might have been, you call yourself a Christian, but you're bereft of the grace of God. God has not saved you from yourself, and you know it. God has not saved you from the reigning power of sin. You know it. Then flee to Christ. Look to Him. Pray until God speaks peace to your heart. And you have that enabling grace of God and the work and grace of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word that you might live in obedience and love and know something of reflecting God's moral character in your life and experience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless thy word. Bring all glory to yourself as we take such an awesome subject in our own inadequate way. Impress everyone, we pray, with the absolute need that we ourselves should be and become holy in Christ Jesus. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.